All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Now, one of the things that if you read and study a lot of commentators on the Sermon on the Mount, it's not uncommon for people who call themselves Christian in dealing with the Sermon on the Mount to turn it into nothing more than a legalistic message, trying to inspire people to seek to establish their own righteousness by their works. That's very common. That's how they approach the Sermon on the Mount. Well, how you approach it, given the truth that is revealed here, determines how you will interpret it, obviously. This message that we're going to look at, beginning at verse 21, and you might notice in the lesson, the title of the message is, How Righteous Must We Be? Christ had already said, For I say unto you, in verse 20, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, how righteous must I be? It's kind of like asking the question, how good must I be to be saved? And then that establishes to me the context of what we're going to study. And you might notice I've got in your lesson cited Matthew 5, 21 and 22. And then I jump down to 27 and 28. Now, that's what I want to deal with just as to lay the foundation of this whole passage. Next week I'm going to come back up to verse 21 and we'll go down through the whole thing. And I'll show you the reason I'm doing that. But exactly how righteous must I be to enter heaven? Now he's talking about a righteousness that gives a sinner right and title to enter heaven. To enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven rather. Well, look over at verse 48. That's the conclusion of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And here's what he says, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Well, that answers the question. He's talking about perfection. He's talking about what I call the perfection of righteousness. And this is the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the surety and substitute of his people. You will not find it anywhere else. You may imagine you find it elsewhere, just like the scribes and the Pharisees. They imagined they had it in their works. People today, they try to find it in themselves, a perfection of righteousness, which they call a new nature. And the Bible will not back that up. Yes, you know, if you want to say we have a new nature, you can talk about the new heart. You can talk about the Spirit of God who imparts life, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. But what we see and hear when the Spirit convicts us is that our only righteousness is found in the person and work of Christ. And it's His righteousness imputed. This is the perfection of righteousness that God imputes to His people by grace through Christ. In other words, we didn't do it. We didn't have anything to do with it. Christ did it all. For by one offering, as I said, by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's the perfection of righteousness from which God gives spiritual life to His people and brings us to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. You see, our believing is not our righteousness, but it's because righteousness is imputed to us from Christ that we come to believe. Our repenting is not our righteousness. Christ is. We repent of thinking that anything else could be righteousness for us. And to show the extent of the perfection of righteousness, what he does in beginning at verse 21 and on through to the end of this chapter is he shows the perfect righteousness of the law of God. How righteous must I be? Now, a couple of ways that people approach this sermon is this. You look at that verse 20 again. He says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And a lot of people say, well, that means you've got to be more sincere, more honest, and less hypocritical than the Pharisees. Well, my friend, if that's what you think, you know what that is? That's Pharisaism. In other words, it's like saying, is Christ, when he preaches this message, is he saying, now you guys have to be better people than those Pharisees? Well, if that's what he's saying, he's promoting Pharisaism. But that's not what he's saying. And then another way that some people approach this sermon is they say, well, what he's doing here is he's showing a brand new law. Look, for example, look at verse 21. He says, you've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, and they say, well, now here Christ has given us a new law, a brand new law that's only under the new covenant. And he says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In other words, he's saying under the old covenant, the only thing that was required was simply not performing the outward act of sin, not committing the outward act, but it said nothing about the heart. Well, first of all, that's not true, and I'm going to show you that. All right? And so here's a new law for us under the new covenant. Now, granted, the new covenant is just that. It's a new covenant. But that newness refers not to newness of truth, but newness accomplished in time. You understand what I'm saying? You see, the old covenant was given to the nation Israel from Sinai to the cross, and the new covenant was the accomplishment in time of the everlasting covenant of grace made before time. It's the accomplishment in time of Christ actually redeeming us from our sins on the cross and from then on. So there is new things there in the sense of time and accomplishment. But it's not new truth, and let me show you this. For example, number one, now, I've got this in your lesson, but number one, as stated, we've talked about it, Matthew 5:20, the righteousness that Christ is talking about. Now, whatever he's talking about in the measure of righteousness here, it's a righteousness that you must have that qualifies you or me to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, unless you have it, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know that nobody is going to enter the kingdom of heaven without having been born again. But that's the fruit of the righteousness that we have. That's the effect. That's the result. So whatever righteousness he's talking about, you've got to have it to enter heaven. And the only place, the Bible says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe it. And it's clear. But here's the second thing. The law of God in both the old and the new covenant is given to do what? In the hands of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. Show us the impossibility of attaining or maintaining righteousness by our works of the law. Now, somebody said, well, should we be better people than we are? If you want to say the Pharisees, okay. I always tell people, I said, well, when you think of the Pharisees, you're talking about a large group of people there. And it's just like in let's say, false churches today. You've got people who are just flat hypocrites. And then you've got people who are serious about their religion, don't you? I mean, where I come from, I mean, we knew guys who'd show up on Easter and Christmas, and that's about it, and then they'd live, as they say, live like hell the rest of the year. We knew that. But we had somebody, when the door was open, they were there seriously, sincerely, and honestly, and tried to live what they believed. You know anybody like that? So the thing about it is, you know, somebody said, well, shouldn't we be better people? Shouldn't we be more honest and more sincere? Oh, sure, of course. But that's not our righteousness before God. Christ is. So the law of God was given to continually convict us of our sin and drive us to Christ for righteousness. And that was under the old covenant, and it's still under the new. Whatever commandments Christ gave under the new covenant, he never gives any commandment for a sinner to try to establish their own righteousness before God. It's always look to Christ. That's what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All right, here's the third thing. The scribes and the Pharisees openly taught the law as a way of righteousness by their deeds under the law. Now, they openly taught that. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Christ? It's recorded in Matthew chapter 19. And he said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit or attain eternal life?" And so Christ quoted the second table of the law. And it comes down to where it was described. He summarized, love your neighbor as yourself, which includes your worst enemy. He's going to show that in the Sermon on the Mount. And the rich young man went away sorrowful. Well, why was he sorrowful? Because he had been taught all of his life that if he could be good enough by his works, he would earn his way into salvation and eternal life. That's what he'd been taught. So the Pharisees taught that. But now I want you to consider this. Much of what they taught was right. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 21 again. He says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Well, that's right, isn't it? Murder is sinful. Now, that judgment there, some commentators say that he's simply talking about the court of man's judgment under the Jewish law. Where if a person was accused of murder and tried, that person would be convicted and sentenced to death, the death penalty. And that's what, under the old covenant, that was true. Convicted murderers were to be punished with the death penalty. And that was justice under the old covenant. Some commentators say that this judgment here is talking about the judgment of God to eternal damnation. But here's the point. It doesn't really matter how you look upon that. In God's eyes, doesn't all sin deserve death, the death penalty? Is there a sin that you can think of that God would look at and impute to a sinner and say, "Well, I'm going to let that guy off because that's not a bad sin and that doesn't deserve the death penalty"? And the answer is no. The wages of sin is death. Isn't that right? Whether it's murder or whatever. All sin deserves death. So when the Pharisees said, "Well, look, you shall not kill. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And those who kill, they're in danger of the judgment. That's sentenced to death." They taught it right there. Look down at verse 27 now. It says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery." Well, that's true too. That's a sin. So when the Pharisees spoke that way, they weren't telling a lie. Murder and adultery is a sin. But as I said, the scribes and the Pharisees, now here's another thing they taught. And they either taught it by implication, or they taught it by explicit testimony. And they would say something like this, or imply something like this. "Well, it's a sin to do the act, but it's not a sin to think it." Now you say, "Well, how do you know the Pharisees taught that?" Do you know that kind of thinking is natural to man? For example, there's a lot of people who think, "Well, you know, if I live a good life and I'm not arrested and tried and guilty of any crime and sentenced by man's court of judgment, then I'm okay in the sight of God." That's just natural. Be good enough, and if you're cleared in man's court, you'll certainly be cleared in God's court. So therefore, it was common for them to imagine that if they didn't commit the outward act, then it was not sinful and deserving of death. Now, when I first moved to Albany and started pastoring this church, you say, well, that, you know, somebody said, well, that's far-fetched. Oh, no, it ain't. When I first moved to Albany and started pastoring this church, there was a man standing out here in a podium who made this statement. He said, it's not a sin to be tempted, it's a sin to give in to it. Now, you know what he just said? If you don't commit murder, it's okay. But now, if you commit murder, that's a sin. But if you just think it, that's all right. That's the implication there. And you know that's not true. All right. Well, here's the fourth thing. Sins of the heart, sins of thought, sins of motive, sins of purpose were just as forbidden under the old covenant law as they are under the new covenant law. That's not new, folks. Now, granted, if you just thought about murdering somebody, you could not be taken before the Jewish court and condemned. That's true. But it was made clear even under the old covenant that sins of thought, sins of heart, were sinful, just as the act. When the lawyer, for example, the Jewish lawyer, asked Christ, which is the greatest of the commandments? Remember what he said? Well, here it is. He summed it up. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, purpose. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's dealing with the heart there. And then I want you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. I want to show you something here about the Apostle Paul. Let me, as you're turning there, consider the following concerning the commandments of the old covenant law. This, let me just, and I've got this, this is written out in your lesson. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, this is part of the old, this is Moses reading the old covenant to Israel, to the Hebrew children before they came into the promised land. And he says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine what? Thine heart. And with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now, if you don't love God with all your heart, what is that? That's sin. He says in Deuteronomy 10:12, and now Israel, what doth the Lord God, thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God? That means to worship him, respect him, believe him, to walk in his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy what? Thy heart and with all thy soul. So under the old, you know, judging the sins of the heart to be sinful is not new under the new covenant. Now, look at the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and look at verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? This is Romans 7 verse 7. Is the law sin? Now, what Paul is saying there is that because we're sinful people, does that mean there's a problem with the law? And he says, God forbid, there's no problem with the law. And then he says, nay, I had not known sin. Now, do you reckon, now think about this. Do you reckon that Paul is saying here that before he was converted, he didn't know that murder was a sin? Well, you know better than that. He knew murder was a sin. He knew adultery was a sin. You've heard it said by them of old. That's sin. When a person murders somebody, that's sin. They deserve death. A person who commits adultery, they deserve death. That was the penalty. You remember when they got the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8, I think it is, and they were going to stone her? Well, did the woman under the old covenant law, Moses, did she deserve death? Yes. What was the problem there? Well, they were using the law self-righteously. First of all, where was the man she committed? She was caught in the act, they said. Where was the man? I don't know who the man was, but he must have been influential. They let him go and got her. Secondly, she wasn't brought before the Jewish court. That was mob violence. God never allowed mob violence and vigilante justice under the old covenant. She was to be tried, the evidence brought against her, and convicted. And that was the problem. But did the sin of adultery deserve it? Does the sin of murder? Yes. So Paul says here in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. It was the law that showed me what is sinful, for I had not known lust. Now, lust is a sin of the heart. Now, hold your finger there and look back here at Matthew 5:27. He says, you've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Well, that was just as true under the old covenant. Paul said, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not what? Covet. The very last of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is a sin of the heart, folks. What is covetousness? It's desiring something that rightfully belongs to another for yourself. I think it's in the book of Colossians that the apostle talked about covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, that can refer to a person who desires something that belongs to another to the point that they worship it, or they, not that they think it'll save them, but that consumes them. But you know what really covetousness, which is idolatry, really is? It's when you rightfully attribute to yourself something that, it's when you unlawfully attribute to yourself something that rightfully belongs only to God. That's idolatry, isn't it? For example, when a man thinks that he can work his way into righteousness. Well, the Bible says righteousness belongs only to God, and the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. So when I attribute that to myself, it's idolatry. You see, I attribute my righteousness, which has been imputed to me, to Christ. It belongs to him. If I'd had anything to do with it, it'd be anything but righteousness. And that's the case. Whenever a person thinks that they are the crux of salvation, that it all is conditioned on them and rests on them, that's idolatry. Number one, the God who accepts such things is an idol. He's not the God of the Bible. But number two, the Bible says salvation is of the Lord, conditioned on Christ. Now, he gives it to his people, but it's his to give. You understand that? All right. Now, look here at Romans 7:7. Paul said in verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought or worked in me all manner of concupiscence. That concupiscence is another word for lust. He says, for without the law, sin was dead. What he's saying is when I didn't understand the reality and the extent of the law, I thought sin was dead. I thought I was not a sinner like the Pharisees and the scribes. That's what Paul was. He was a Pharisee before he was converted. He says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. Now here's a man who's trying to keep the law. Over in Philippians 3, he said, as touching the law, a Pharisee. The righteousness which is of the law, blameless, he said. But he said, I was alive without the law. When I didn't understand the reality of the law that would slay me in the hands of the Spirit, I thought I was okay. I was alive spiritually. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now the context is, what's he talking about? That reality of thou shalt not covet, the sin of the heart. And he says in verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now notice there, the law didn't deceive him. What deceived him? Sin did. What is he talking about? That word sin is the same word you find in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, Paul said, I thought by my religious actions, I came up to snuff. I hit the mark. I was righteous and alive. But when I found out how far this law went to convict me of sin, even in sins of thought and heart, I died. Sin revived. And it slew me. Go back to Matthew 5. That's what Christ is doing here. You can't listen. All of this shows us the impossibility of a sinner being able to keep the law in order to attain righteousness. Now let's read these two verses. Verse 21. You've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, somebody said, you know, now everybody, when you get angry, you think you've got a cause, don't you? Well, if he hadn't done that, I wouldn't be, you know, all that stuff. You know, we justify ourselves. What he's talking about here is what we would call righteous indignation. Okay, God is angry with the wicked, the scripture says. That's not sin for God to be angry with the wicked, because God is acting in justice. But let me tell you, let's put it this way. You say, well, I know there are times that I've done it justly. Well, are there any times you haven't done it justly? Well, of course. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's what he's saying. With his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Reka. Now that word Reka, you might see in your concordance here, it's translated vain fellow. What Reka is, it's a term of indignation, but in a way of contempt. You have contempt for someone. It's an abusive term. And really what it is judging another person to be worthless. Even damned, you know. I give you an example of it would be Romans 14, where you had weak believers judging mature believers to be lost because they had the liberty of grace. They would eat and drink things that you just wouldn't think about eating and drinking. Go places where you just wouldn't think about that. You know, Christian wouldn't do that, you know, that kind of thing. That's the Reka situation. And then he says in verse 22, he says, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That's judgment. And thou fool in this context describes someone who we judge deserving to be damned. That's what he's talking about. It's not just saying something is foolish. You know, those who don't, the Bible says those who don't believe the gospel are foolish. Man by nature is a fool. But this is talking about calling someone a fool with contempt in the sense of they deserve damnation, as if we don't. I mean, we have to work our whole lives as believers under the grace of God. We walk under this umbrella that if God ever gave me what I deserved and what I've earned, what would it be? Damnation. Blessed are those to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's what we are in. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who among us would stand? From the best of us to the worst of us. None of us would stand. We have righteousness in Christ alone. And then go down to verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, again, he's not giving a new law. He's just showing the reality of what's always been. Somebody asked the question one time, when did Adam sin? Somebody said, well, when he bit the fruit. Now, it was before that, wasn't it? when he thought about it, when he did it in his heart, he sinned. Well, in seeing this reality of the law, we need to keep in mind that Christ is showing the utter impossibility of any sinner being saved, being blessed, being accepted with God, being justified, being righteous, being forgiven, based on their law keeping. And I've got in your lesson here quoted Hebrews 4:12 through 13, where it says this: the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Knowing that God looks upon the heart is a convicting message, isn't it? Shows us that our only hope is to have our hearts cleansed, not by our works of the law, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the blood of Christ. And that's the only cleansing, isn't it? The righteousness of God in Christ. Okay.